Right, before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we know that you've sent your Son so they might know you. We thank you, Lord, as well, that when your Son left, he didn't leave us alone, but he sent your Spirit. We pray, Lord, now, this moment, that you'd help us to understand your word better through your Spirit. Amen. He reached over and poured the champagne. He wasn't scratched. There was no muck on his shirt. Even his bow tie was straight. Looking at his collar, there were no signs of perspiration around the neck area. You would hardly think it possible, knowing what had just happened. Stepping out of the room for a moment, he was struck on the back of the head. Dazed, but not knocked out, Bond blocked the next swing meant for him and retaliated with his own. They continued to scuffle, drawing near to the open window. Since they were now both hanging out the window, Bond thought he may as well take advantage of the situation and pivoted his attacker around the windowsill. Realizing what was about to happen, the attacker grasped Bond's trousers, bringing Bond out with him. While all this was happening, an absent-minded cleaner, unaware, came to the window, both closing and locking it. Rolling his eyes, James shook his assailant free and he fell to the ground. Looking around, the only window he could see available was two floors up. Sighing, while secretly being up for the challenge, he began to scale the wall. Reaching the window, he climbed through. The couple in the hotel room stirred. The woman in the bed sat up, wondering if it was just a dream. James turned and said, "Excuse me," as he walked to the room's door. The woman responded with a longing smile. Returning to his room, he walked to the table and reached over and poured the champagne. All this, and he'd only stepped out for a pack of cigarettes. Oh well, it had given his new lady friend time to slip into something a little more comfortable. James turned as she presented herself at the bathroom door. Now, if you're wondering which James Bond novel that comes from, you won't find it. It's a slight parody that someone I know has put together. But the interesting thing is that we all want to be James Bond. See, Elspeth doesn't. Just run with it. See, this is how the film works. Because you become absolutely engrossed in the character. I mean, after all, here is the guy who wins every bare-knuckle fight. He's the guy who gets to drive all the fast cars. He's the one who gets to play with all those cool gadgets. And in the end, he always gets the girl. You see, then when the film ends and you return to reality, you spend a moment reflecting on your own life and you begin to think, my life's quite boring, but Bond's is quite exciting. And you find yourself thinking, I wish I was James Bond, unless you're Elspeth. But of course, this is something that is not unique to the Bond films, but it's something that we feel when we do all sorts of different things. And it occurs when we read the Bible as well. It's something that we observe when we read the Old Testament. I mean, wouldn't it be great to see the things that Moses saw? God talking through the burning bush, or being there as you walk through the Red Sea with the two massive walls of water and you're on dry ground, and then looking back and seeing as the Egyptian army begins to get drowned and covered in the water. What about actually eating and tasting some of the manna that was from heaven? You know, we find ourselves thinking, our lives, it's quite boring. But Moses' life was exciting. Wouldn't it have been easy to believe had we seen those things that Moses had seen? Well, if you turn back to to Numbers 11, you don't have to if you don't want to. As I say, we'll be spending most of our time in John. But if you'd like to go back to Numbers 11, we'll have a quick look at that. So just remind us where we are. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be many. While in Egypt, they become this great number of people. Now, Moses, he's been given the task to lead the people. Now, leading 600,000 people is not easy at the best of times. But Moses is doing so as they head through this arid desert. And so Moses looks to God for help. And God tells him, go and choose 70 elders. And once you've chosen these 70 elders, to equip them, God is going to take some of the spirit from Moses and he's going to place that on the 70 elders. Right, now the elders have the spirit, they begin to prophesy. But there are two elders who don't make it to the meeting. But they're still prophesying, but they're prophesying at the camp. Now Joshua gets wind of this, and he runs up to Moses and he said, tell them to stop. And Moses replies with this. It's in verse 29. Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord will put his spirit on them. You see, in the Old Testament, not all the people were prophets. During the Exodus, Moses was the only prophet, and if you wanted to hear from God, you'd have to go to Moses. If you wanted to inquire of God, you'd have to go to Moses. He was the only way you could find out what God wanted you to know. And yet here we see that Moses is a humble man. See, he's looking forward to a day when all people could speak to God and hear from God directly. See, in that day, all God's people would be prophets. And all God's people would have his spirit upon them. So it's interesting, isn't it, that while we desire to live when Moses lived, we want to see the things that Moses saw, but Moses is looking forward to a day when God will put the spirit on all people. You see, what we learn from Moses is there will be a greater day. There'll be a day that's greater than his. Now, we get the same feeling when we read through the Gospels. Wouldn't it have been easier had we seen the miracles of Jesus? Had we been there when he walked on the water? Or when he exorcised demons? Or when he was healing people, raising people from the dead? What if we tasted the bread at the feeding of the 5,000? Or seen the full baskets afterwards? Or the storm calmed when he spoke a word. Maybe if we'd been there listening to Jesus' teaching. Do you not think then we'd understand better had we heard it directly from Jesus? And again, as we read through the Gospels, we find ourselves thinking, our life's boring. It's nothing compared to the excitement of being there, to being one of the disciples. So if you want to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 25. All this I've spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. It's a funny passage because here we are, Jesus is now there, his disciples are there, but there's something that seems to hint at the fact that the disciples still don't quite understand. Jesus is there, And yet they still don't quite understand. And Jesus is suggesting it's not until I leave that you'll truly understand. Turn over to John 16. It's the passage we were looking at from verse 5. Jesus says this, "Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It's important that we put ourselves in the disciples' position. Because up until now, if you follow the story up to this point, they've been following Jesus and they believe him to be the king. He's going to be the one who brings in the kingdom of God. So how then can he leave? How will his work continue if he's gone? I mean, surely it can't be good that Jesus leaves. And yet in verse 7, that's exactly what Jesus says. It is good that I go away. See, we see here again, our desire is to walk with Jesus, to see the things that his disciples saw. But Jesus is saying, no, no, no. There is a new phase of history, and it's about to begin. There is something much greater about this new phase. Just briefly, back to chapter 14, have a look at verse 16. Jesus says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." So Jesus has told them that they're going to have another counselor. Now, if they're having another counselor, that implies, of course, that there was a previous counselor. And this counselor's been with them up until the present time. And this is referring to Jesus. You see, as he's been with the disciples, he's been teaching them. But also, they've confronted many people. And as they've confronted many people, these people, all the blows that have been aimed towards the group, Jesus has taken upon himself. But although Jesus is here as his counselor, as their counselor, he's about to leave. And so we begin to see something of how this work is going to be continued, how Jesus' work is going to be continued, because he's leaving, but another counselor is going to come into the world to continue Jesus' work. And we see what that role includes in verses 8 to 11 of chapter 16. So chapter 16, 8 to 11, where we've just left it a moment ago. We read this. "When he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So first of all, we see in verse 8, the Spirit's job is to convict the world of guilt. There are three things that the Spirit will be convicting the world of. Guilt with regard to sin, guilt with regard to righteousness, and guilt with regard to judgment. Each one of these is then expounded in more detail in verse 9, 10, and 11, respectively. So let's have a brief look. So when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt, verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. You see, God has created this world, and he's created man as well, and our response to him has been just to ignore him. And in doing so, of course, that means that we sin against him. But of course, God's response to us is his mercy. He sends his son Jesus as the true representation of his Father, so that if you know Jesus, if you know the Son, then you know the Father. But again, the world's response is to continue to ignore him. He ignores the Son and ignores, we ignore the Son and we ignore the Father. So you see, when you don't believe in Jesus, that's what it means to sin, because you don't believe in the Father. But here we see the Spirit is coming and he's convicting the world so that people turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. They turn from their sin so that they do believe in Jesus. Then verse 10, it says this: so when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So he talks here about Jesus going to the Father. See, now, once Jesus has gone to the Father, there'll be no longer anyone there confronting the world. You see, all the way throughout Jesus' ministry, he's continued to confront people and challenge their righteousness. He demonstrates to them that their righteousness is inadequate. It's like filthy rags. Therefore, once Jesus has returned to the Father, it will be the Spirit that will continue to that work, because the Spirit will be confronting the world, convincing the world that their righteousness is like filthy rags. Then verse 11. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. See, as far back as the fall, the world's judgment has been aligned with the devil's. Here, he's not referred to as the devil, he's referred to as the prince of this world. Now, back in the garden, of course, it was the serpent who represented the devil. And he says, you will not surely die. He called God a liar. And we, throughout our lives, the world has followed that same sentiment. The world's judgment is, God is a liar, not to be trusted. But now in this verse we see, the prince of this world is condemned. And along with him, so is his judgment. So the Spirit will convict the world that the world's judgment is false. So, just to review that, the Spirit's role is threefold. He turns people from their sin to Jesus. And this involves challenging them on their inadequate righteousness. He demonstrates to them their righteousness is like filthy rags. And the Holy Spirit convinces the world that the judgments that they make are corrupt, they're false, they're no good. So that's what the Spirit is going to do when the Spirit comes. But he's yet to come. You see, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and still the day that Moses longs for has not arrived. Still, God's people don't have the Spirit. But Jesus does say that day is about to come. Have a look at verse 16. Jesus says this: in a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Now he's simply talking about his death, you will see me no more, and his resurrection, and in a little while you will see me. And of course what Jesus says happens: he dies, and then 2 days later he rises from the dead. And we see in John 20 he's reconciled with his disciples. So if you turn to John 20 verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. If we look at verse 21 first, that in itself is a remarkable verse. It's of great significance. Because as you find yourself reading throughout John's Gospel, one of the things that you keep seeing is that the Father has sent the Son. And here we see that Jesus is sending his disciples in the same way that the Father has sent the Son. And the Father, he sends the Son so that the Son would point back to the Father. And now the Son is sending the disciples so that the disciples would be his witnesses on the earth. But then when you come down to verse 23, well, what do we make of this? If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Can I forgive your sins? Do I know whether you've really, truly repented? I mean, how can I be sure? Maybe this is the justification for a Catholic priest who doles out forgiveness during a confession. Can you forgive sins? Or maybe just as dangerous, can you hold back forgiveness from someone and say to someone, no, you've not been forgiven? How do we discern between those who have been forgiven and those who've not been forgiven? Well, it seems quite a complicated verse because it seems to contradict what we know from elsewhere in the Bible. And yet at the same time, there's something quite straightforward about this verse. See, remember, Jesus has told them, when he leaves and when he returns to the Father, he will ask the Father and the Father will send the Spirit. And we've also seen that Jesus is explaining what the Spirit's role is. You see, the Spirit's role is to continue the work that Jesus has begun, to convict the world regarding its sin, its righteousness, and its judgment. And so we see he breathes on them and tells them that they will receive the Spirit. So now that they've been filled with the Spirit, you see, when the disciples go out and when they bear witness to what they've seen, Jesus' baptism, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' power to reverse the fall, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the Father. As they do this, they'll proclaim the significance of Christ's death and how because of Christ's death, Jesus becomes the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of all those who believe. And it's in the declaration of this gospel that the Spirit convicts the world of its sin. You see, there'll be those that respond in belief, those who trust in Jesus as their Savior, Savior from their sin, Savior from the day of judgment. And they will realize that Jesus is the Lord of all things, and that they must aim to live obedient lives according to their Lord with the help of the Spirit. See, it's at that point when the Spirit has worked within them that the disciples can say, if that be the case, you're forgiven. Of course, when they tell the same message to another person, and they say, no, I don't accept that. I'm not a sinner. Yeah, I can tell right from wrong. I don't need Jesus to die on my behalf. And I reject my need for a Savior, and I certainly don't accept that Jesus is Lord, although he might have been a good teacher. Then the disciples can say, well, you're not in a state of forgiveness. You've not been forgiven. You see, it's because the gospel is preached. It's when the gospel is preached that people respond to the gospel. And that demonstrates whether they're forgiven or whether they're not. And of course, there can be no confusion because there's no other way to be forgiven. There's no other way to be reconciled to the Father. The only way is through Jesus. And that requires the teaching, the preaching of the gospel. Without that, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is really what it means to be involved in Spirit-filled ministry. You know, do I want to heal those people who are sick? Well, we've alluded to this before in the James series. Even those that Jesus healed would later die. See, I'm not interested in healing people. I'd much rather preach forgiveness. Because then they might not merely just have a little more time in their earthly body, but then they'll stand forgiven before God. They'll stand reconciled to Him for eternity. And that is the work of the Spirit, the work that Jesus teaches about and that we see Him teaching about in John. But as we've seen already, when Jesus was on this earth, the day that Moses was looking forward to was still yet to come. Instead, it arrived at Pentecost. You see, the Spirit was going to be given on the last days. And this, of course, is the phase of history that we live in. We live in the last days. This is the history of redemption, the phase of history of redemption that we're living in now. It's when all God's people would have the Spirit. And we, through the power of the Spirit, will be continuing the work that Jesus sent the Spirit to do. Because He would convict the world of their sin. And as God's people, those of us who possess the Spirit, as God's people, we possess the Spirit, and when we declare the gospel, people are forgiven. So Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? Do you long to see the things that Moses saw? See, he looked forward to a day when all God's people would have the Spirit. Do you long to walk with Jesus and see the things that the disciples saw? Well, we've seen, haven't we? Jesus says to his disciples, it's for your good that I go. You see, we live in the days when the Spirit has been given and He's in the world convicting sinners to repent. All God's people have His Spirit. And as we declare the gospel, the Spirit convicts some and they receive forgiveness. Others, He does not convict and they don't receive forgiveness. Now, these are the greater things that Jesus speaks about. You see, it was only after Jesus' death on the cross, and John, right, remember, John describes it as Jesus' glorification. It was only after Jesus would be glorified. It was only after Jesus' resurrection, it was only after Jesus would be ascended and returned to His Father that the Spirit would come into the world. And then the Spirit would continue the work that Jesus had begun. Forgiveness of sins could be preached in a way that it couldn't be before Jesus' death, before Jesus had been raised, and before Jesus had returned to the Father. You see, the greater things that Jesus talks about, the things that will be done that are greater than Him, is the turning of sinful men and women to God. The conviction of sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus has returned to You, the Father. But we thank You, Lord, as well, that we know He's not left us as orphans, but sent Your Spirit as another counselor. We pray, Lord, that You would continue the work of the Spirit, the Spirit work, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We ask, Lord, for those that do not know You. We pray, Lord, that You might work within them so that they might have the forgiveness of sins. And the pray, Lord, we pray, Lord, that the ministry that will be involved as a church and as individuals will be that which is a spirit-filled ministry that leads people to repentance. Amen.